Yesterday we were talking about the material on page 7, and I told you that we weren't going to go into that because presumably everybody in this room is familiar with that. There's one point, however, I do want to make, and that is that sometimes you hear at the time of the baptism of a candidate that they have made a covenant with God, a new covenant. Strictly speaking, this really isn't right. A covenant is a two-way contract. In other words, if you covenant to buy a house, you make the other guy an offer and he signs, and you've already signed. In other words, a covenant is a document requiring two signatures, which is unlike a will, which only requires one signature or a testament. What really happens at baptism is that we make a commitment to God and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to walk in His ways and so forth, but we join in the Abrahamic covenant. You might just look at that. It seems to me this may not seem so important in one sense, and yet I worry when I read certain literature coming out now that these things are not really pinned down. You see, in the 17th chapter, when the covenant was made with Abraham, in verse 7 it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations." So we are called joint heirs. Joint heirs. So what we do when we enter the waters of baptism, we join in an existing covenant that was already made between two parties, namely God and Abraham. And we as the spiritual seed join into that covenant. We don't make a new one. We join an existing one. It's a little different, just a little different concept, but I think it's important. It's true that we at baptism make a commitment with God, but through the Abrahamic covenant, we join in it. An existing covenant which was already there. Now, we say here on the top of page 7 that the plan was put on an everlasting, immutable, and established basis by means of this Abrahamic covenant. It is the title deeds of eternal salvation. And if the Christadelphians ever get away from that, we may as well pack our bags and go down and join the United Church. Now, when you're talking to people, and we're now on page 8, somehow or other, you've got to get through their head that the plan was, in actual fact, and is being now, in actual fact, worked out through one nation only, namely the nation of Israel. Now, when you talk to people, especially born-again Christians, so-called, you will find that this whole concept is unknown to them. And their answer would be, well, I don't think that God would work out His plan through the nation of Israel because, you know, they're stiff-necked and rebellious and they're this and they're that. And I don't think that's what it would be. Well, as we say in the question at the bottom of the page here, when God works with man in the development of His plan, does He usually work through one nation? Or does He usually work through some other way with mankind? In other words, these people sit there and reminisce, and they say, well, no, I don't think God would do it that way. Well, how does He usually do it then, if you don't think He does it that way? Well, the answer, of course, is that there ain't no usually. It only happened once. He doesn't usually do anything. He did something once. And the plan was that He was going to work out a plan of redemption for mankind through one nation, the nation of Israel. Now, if somebody doesn't like that, that's fine, except that's the way it is. And they can reminisce all they like and say they think this and they think that, but the fact of the matter is that this is the way God works. I'm not going to say any more about that, so you have to understand the outworking of Bible prophecy at all. And that is what I call the teeter-totter pattern or model. Now, the teeter-totter consists of two entity sitting on the ends of the teeter-totter. What do you call that thing down here? A seesaw. Okay. it's like evening and afternoon. It's the same thing. So the fulcrum is here, and these two entities are sitting there. One are the Gentile nations, and the other is the nation of Israel. Now, as the seesaw tilts, as it did, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, the seesaw tilted so that the rise of Gentile nations supreme over Israel took place, and Israel became under servitude to the Gentile nations. So they were in a downward position. We say here the fortunes of Israel declined and Israel was dispersed. Now the whole business of the plan of God over the 2520 years is a reversal of that seesaw. In other words, in our day, and we have now seen this take place, that's why it's so much easier to believe than it was, say, 100 years ago. The reversal is now taking place, where the Gentile nations face insolvable problems that we were talking about here the other night, the atomic cloud over us and the pollution and crime and degeneracy and so forth. Meanwhile, in our own day, the fortunes of the nation of Israel are being restored. The Jews return to Israel, Jerusalem, the capital city, and Israel becomes a sovereign power. Now that, in you might say, graphic form, is the plan of God. First there was the decline of Israel, and then in the latter days, the restoration of Israel is the thing. So, we say on page 10 that the plan had certain highlights. And we're just going to briefly talk about them because I want to get on with the work. But we got to get our head fixed on this point. That, as we say here, the kingdom of God once existed in incipient and introductory form. And it reached its zenith under the reign of King Solomon. Now in 1 Kings 4, I've reproduced this here, in 24, it says, "For Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So that language is reminiscent of the language that describes the kingdom of God during the millennial reign, does it not? In other words, he had dominion over all the region, and every man sat under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and peace was there on all sides. Now that was the kingdom of God with Solomon as the king over this nation of Israel. In 1 Kings 5 and 4 it says, "But the Lord my God hath given me," that Solomon, "rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." Here was the golden age of Israel now. Solomon sitting on the throne. The kingdom of God was in place, and it was there and fully functioning. Now we ask this question, what caused the kingdom to terminate? Here's this golden age that Israel had now, and for some reason or other, it terminated. It came to an end. Now what happened? Why did it terminate? Why did God see fit to bring this golden kingdom of His, kingdom of God, down? Yeah, well, it was the sins, idolatry, and degeneracy that came upon the nation of Israel. And so in Ezekiel, this famous verse that I hope all Sunday school students have learned by heart. By the way, you know, this verse we're now going to quote, when I was a kid growing up, from our platform, this verse was quoted, I would say, 12 or 15 or even more times a year. It was a very, very commonly quoted verse. And maybe some of you older brothers and sisters could testify to the same. I haven't heard this verse quoted for years around our place or in Bible schools. So we're going to quote it now because it's very important. "And thou profane prince of Israel, whose day has come," this was, of course, stated by Ezekiel to Zedekiah, the last king of the nation of it was the kingdom of God. "Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and a basin that is high, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So it was to be, that's why we had this thing on a seesaw. The thing was to be degraded, but not forever. There was the word until is the word there that we want to emphasize. Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, turn over now to page 11. When after the resurrection of Christ, you remember, he appeared unto his disciples, and he said, they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what was his answer? Did he say, well, now, my dear friends, where'd you ever get that crazy idea? What do you mean, restore again the kingdom to Israel? We're not going to do that. What did he say? Right. He didn't say, you're all wet. He just said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. So the Christadelphian position is that the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored. The theocratic government is going to be worldwide. Now, we're the only ones. We're not sticking our fingers in our vest and going like this and saying, well, how smart we are. But we're the only ones who understand this. You can listen to these guys on prophecy on the radio, and these people that write books, they don't understand that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel restored, with the capital city in Jerusalem and Christ sitting on the throne. Now, when we come to page 11, we say that I better put this up too, because if you want to write this down, I don't think this is in the notes here, but anyway. A lot of people have difficulty getting the connection, the linkage between the Abrahamic covenant and the kingdom of God. What is the linkage? Well, the kingdom, if you're going to bring blessings on the whole world, you've got to have a political institution to do it. You can't just wave a wand and suddenly blessings come. You've got to have a political entity in place in order to administer the blessings that are going to be brought. So the kingdom of God, really, in brass tacks, is the institution which will administer the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a very definite linkage and tie-up between the two. Now, when you're talking to people, you've got to get this across to them, that when we emphasize the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, we're not just talking through our hat, we're talking to something... We're talking about an institution which is going to administer those blessings which were promised under the terms of the covenant. Now, we come to, and we're not going to dwell on this particularly, but who was the monarch who finally brought the kingdom of God down and buried it? Nebuchadnezzar. And it was him, of course, who had the vision of, really, the final was, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom, and it would restore the very kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar buried. That's the grand plan involved. Now, as Larry was talking about this at some length, and I don't think we'll go into it now with any greater extent, except to say this, that this vision of the image is really what I call the vertebrate column of Bible prophecy. From this grand vision of the image, the only trouble with the image is it's too simple. That's why these Bible critics in colleges and universities who teach theology say, well, of course, this was written long after Daniel. It was pseudo-Daniel. Somebody, some scribe wrote it, you know, just a few years before Christ. It's too simple. It's too obvious what it means. Well, of course, we won't go into why that isn't right, except to say that they're not right in that. Daniel can be shown to be written at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and the thing is for real. Well, what we really have here, and we'll turn it this way, is a time diagram from the time of the head of gold right down to our own day and beyond. Now, it isn't to scale. In other words, the human body doesn't scale out with the time periods that are here, but nevertheless, it is a time diagram flowing in this direction from the head down to the feet. And it is the vertebrate column of Bible prophecy. Now, from these various sections, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of clay, flow time periods, which we are now going to discuss. Now, the first thing we should, I think, do is to talk about briefly is the what's known as the captivity period. The captivity period spread. Israel didn't, that teeter-totter didn't, wasn't perfectly balanced, and suddenly it went zoom like that, and the Gentiles jumped to the top and Israel to the bottom. It took 160 years for the teeter-totter to turn so that the Gentiles were on top and the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God, was buried. And these were successive Assyrian and Babylonian monarchs who successively invaded the land and carried away captive, and finally, in 597, under the king Zedekiah, the kingdom was finally overthrown and, you might say, terminated. So the captivity period lasted for a period of 160 years. Now, the reason we're putting this up here, brothers and sisters, is that at the other end of the scale, that is, in our day, the restoration didn't flip immediately either. The Gentiles weren't in control, and then suddenly the nation of Israel just suddenly came up front. It's taken from about 1860 down to now to tilt that seesaw up the other way. And, of course, an understanding of the fact that the kingdom of God in its incipient form under Solomon and its restoration under Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon, this is the whole scheme of Bible prophecy. And, of course, you don't understand that, you'll never get a handle on the prophetic scheme. So, one of the other... we're talking about now the head of gold. These are time periods, you might say, that sprang from the information given during the head of gold period of the historical approach. Now, one of the important times that were given was the time of the captivity itself. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and took these people captive, and from the prophet Daniel, Daniel knew, and it's recorded in chapter 9, that he understood by books the number of the years whereby it was written in the prophet Jeremiah that God would accomplish how many years in the desolations of Jerusalem?
70.
So when you measure down from the time of the captivity down 70 years, you come to 538 B.C. is when Cyrus... captured and took charge of the great Babylonian Empire. It came to a fall, and immediately after that, in 536, the decree of restoration was issued. Well, I don't think we'll go into any more of that right now. But we will go into this time scale. You remember that. We better look at it again. Get your Bibles open for a minute and turn to Leviticus, book of Leviticus 26. We talked about this the other day, but just to give you the linkage, the tie-in between what is said here in Leviticus, remember that Moses told the people that if they were obedient, they would be blessed. If they were disobedient, they would be cursed, and seven times would pass over them. And we said that times was the same word that was used in time measurement in the first chapter of Genesis. So seven times, which we now discovered would be a period of 2,520 years, was to pass over them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we believe, received the vision of the great image in 604 B.C. Now, if the theory is correct, if the seesaw theory is working, and 604 was the time when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great desolator of Israel, flourished, and he got this vision that seven times were to pass over, And remember that he was insane 7 years, which is also seven times, which is another indication of the same thing. Then if we measure a period of seven times from that time, we should come to a terminal time when the fortunes of the nation of Israel are reversing. Is that correct? In other words, if he was the one who pushed them down, then when a period of seven times elapses, we should find the seesaw turning upwards. So it wasn't by accident that the year 1917 was predicted by Grant and Guinness, particularly, and others as well, as a very, very important terminal year. And of course, he predicted this. Larry has his book there, The Approaching End of the Age, in 1885 and 87. Now, you know, it takes a pretty brave man. How would you like to predict what's going to happen in the year 2017 now? Well, he predicted in the middle 80s that 1917 would be a very important year, and indeed it was. Now, you see, we talked about faith and conduct and so forth. If young people understand what this is all about, remember the three parts, the prediction, the fulfillment, and the result is that ye might believe. Then they have something on which to stand when they're out in the world to face the music. If they don't understand this, it seems to me that we really haven't got much to give them to fight the battle. But if they do understand it, they have a sword of the Spirit in their hand that they can go forth and contend with the peers and peer pressure and all that stuff that we hear about. So let's have a look at what we say here. 604, Nebuchadnezzar accedes to the throne of Babylon. It was the beginning of the seven times, 7 times 360 being 2520. Israel's downtreading was to last seven times. We got that from Leviticus 28. Now, when 1917 arrived, I get a little emotional when I talk about this. When 1917 arrived, of course, there were tremendous terminal events took place. And the first one, of course, was the Balfour Declaration. Now, what in essence did the Balfour Declaration say, and why are the Christadelphians excited about it, even to this day? It chokes me up a bit when I talk about it. What did it say in essence?
The white paper.
Yeah, I know. I know the color of the paper, but what did it say? Right. It said that the British government, which was the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, had a national policy, was announcing a national policy. And what was the national policy with respect to the land of Israel? That the British government were going to see that a homeland for the Jews was going to be set up in the nation of Israel. Now that was a tremendous event, prophetically. It's pretty hard for us now, of course. We're now in 1984 to realize the importance of that announcement. But at the time, the Christadelphians, of course, were absolutely ecstatic. And I tell you more about it, except I choke up. Anyway, at the same time as that happened, just about 4 weeks later, another important event happened in 1917 in this terminal year. And that, of course, was that Jerusalem, which had been trodden down of the Islamic powers since the 7th century, was liberated and fell under the control of the British government, which had already announced that they had a national policy of favoritism toward the dispersed Jews. Now, of course, that was a very important date as well. The other interesting thing that Grant and Guinness had predicted was that it was 1,335 lunar years from the Hegira, which occurred in 622. Now, what the Hegira was the date when Muhammad had his famous ride on the Burak, this special beast that God had provided him, from Jerusalem to heaven. And one night, Muhammad got on this beast And he went up to the seventh heaven, shook hands with God, and then came back to Jerusalem, and then back to Mecca, all in the same night. And that took place in July of 622 A.D. Now, this was a very famous thing with the Muslim and the Islamic religion. So they at that point decided to start reckoning time from that point, and they call the year one beginning in July of what we call 622. Now they use lunar years. That's why we spent a little time here earlier in the week talking about lunar and solar years, because the Muslims also used lunar years to reckon time. Now, reckoning, and the reason 1335, of course, is important, and we'll be talking more about this tomorrow, is that in the 12th chapter of Daniel, you might just look at it, so you'll know I'm not talking through my hat. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, one of the terminal periods given in verse 12 is, Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days, which is 1335. So Grant and Guinness announced in 1885, when he wrote his book, that 1917 was doubly marked. It was marked because it was seven times from the vision of the great image, number one, and it was marked doubly because it was 1335 lunar years from the Hegira, the time when the Islamic power, which of course had control over the city, over the great city, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, 1335 of their years would terminate also in 1917. Now, after the First World War, I'm the only one that can remember this, because you all are too young, but after the First World War, there was a Brother Grant from Edinburgh, Scotland, came out, and he was talking about the great events that happened in 1917, and we haven't come to the last one yet. And he had in his pocket a coin on which the year 1917 was set down in our numbering, and right beside it was 1335 in Islamic lettering. Well, Brother Ralph Kerwin, who was my uncle, used to tell me about this coin, and it intrigued me. I thought, you know, that's really great. If we could ever get a whole coin with that mark on it, it would be just something special. So, beginning about, 20 years ago, I guess, whenever I went to New York City or any big city, I'd always go into... anybody know what a coin shop is called? Numismatic. Yeah, it's called numismatic. You go into a numismatic dealer and you ask him, have you got a 1917 Islamic coin? Of course, the answer was always no. Well, must be 10 years ago now, I guess. I was in the clothing businesses, and you know that the clothing business is controlled by Jews, or it wasn't that time in Canada. So you practically had to speak Yiddish to even make a living. And so one day a Jewish fellow came in, and he got talking to me, and he happened to mention that he was a sort of an amateur numismatic or coin collector. So I said to him, do you suppose you could get me a 1917 Islamic coin? He said, what do you want that for? I said, never mind what I want it for, just can you get it? He said, sure, I can get it. I said, well, I've been trying for 10 years to get it. How can you get it? He says, look, what do you want? Put it on a piece of paper and you'll find it. So I put it down what I wanted, and in a week, he phoned, well, I've got your coin. And there it is. If you want to look at it, I prize this very highly because it's got 1917 on the bottom and then 1335 in Arabic numerology on the same coin. And just to make sure that it was right, I have a Lebanese friend who speaks Arabic. So I took it into him in Toronto and I said, Fred, read me what's on this coin. So he started reading, well, it's the kingdom of something or other and so on. I said, what's the date? And he said, well, it's 1335. That was, of course, that's our year, 1335. So it is authentic, all right. Well, it seems to me that if you have an understanding of the fall of Israel on the one hand and the promised rise of Israel on the other, this is a very significant thing. Now, the other thing, of course, that happened in 1917 was the Russian Revolution. Who would have thought that a bunch of Bolsheviks in Moscow during the last year of the First World War would take over the government and set up a communist state? They were a bunch of what we would call renegades, or almost, I don't suppose they were hippies exactly, but they were renegades. They weren't part of the rank and file at all. Who would have thought that in 1917, this very year that is prophetically marked, that this power arose who was destined to do what? What are they destined to do, this power that arose in Russia? To fulfill Ezekiel 38. They are the power. Now that was, nobody had any idea, because in 1917, only 2% of Russian energy was non-animal. In other words, 98% of their energy was animal power. Think of it. And now they are ranking with the superpowers, the two superpowers of the earth, which isn't a very long span of time to climb up that economic and technological ladder. So here are four very, very significant things that happened in the year 1917. Now, the next time somebody comes along to you and says, one of your kids, he's 17, or your daughter, she's 19, and you're talking about this sort of thing, and they say, I don't place a storm Bible prophecy. Why? People have been predicting the second coming of Christ for 200 years. Why, your grandfather, he thought Christ was coming in his day. Your father, he thought Christ was coming in his day. And you think Christ is coming in your day. You're all wet. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we do know what we're talking about, because we're not talking our own language. We're talking about what's written down here in the divine oracles. And what it is the prediction we can know about. And now we are living with our eyes open. We don't have to walk by faith anymore. We walk by sight, because these things have been fulfilled in our own time. Now, this is the sort of foundation that I think our young people need. Somebody spends a whole week talking about what I call non-essentials, I get excited negatively. I believe that our young people should have a knowledge of these matters, and so that they can have a tool to go out in the world to fight. Okay, now let's move on. That's all we'll say about the prophecies in connection with the head of gold. Let's look now at page 13 with respect to the breast and arms of silver. The monarch who was raised up by Providence to restore the dispersion. The captives who had been taken over to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar was Cyrus. Now, this is a very important man. And we'll just, if you look at your book there, we'll just run through how important he was. Look at 1b. Cyrus was the only man other than Jesus Christ himself to be called Messiah by God. In other words, Cyrus is designated Cyrus, mine anointed, or my Messiah. So when you read this, your ears go right up like this. You know right away that something's happening here, that this is a very important man. I mean, who else is called Messiah? See, the Lord's anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, and this is, it's in Isaiah 44 where this is set down. Now, there's some very interesting things about this man, Cyrus, because many things with respect to Jesus Christ himself, who was also the real Messiah, are said of Cyrus. And here they are. First of all, they are both called Messiah. Second of all, they are both called the Shepherd of God. And I've got these, if you want to, don't believe me, look these up later. Thirdly, God says of both, he shall perform my pleasure. Both were going to subdue nations. And strangely enough, both are designated to build the temple of the Lord. Now, you know that Cyrus gave the decree to not only restore and build Jerusalem, but to restore and build the temple. So here's a very important man. Here's a pagan monarch, way off, hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away, giving a decree that some temple he'd never seen should be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, which he had never seen. A very interesting thing. And of course, in Zechariah 6 and 12, it is distinctly stated that Jesus will be the builder of the restored temple in the city of Jerusalem during the millennial reign. God gave to both all kingdoms of the earth, and both were surnamed before their birth. Jesus certainly was given his name before his birth, and Cyrus was given his name many decades before his birth. So there's quite an interest. There's more to it even than that, but that enough. Now I have here that Babylon was overthrown in 538 B.C. And I wrote this a couple of years ago. And if you measure down 2,520 years, you come to 1983. And nothing happened. However, I still am, not because I wrote this, but I still am of the opinion that there's just too much said about Cyrus to ignore. And I don't know what the exact interpretation of this prophecy is, but you might revise the diagram a little bit, and this may be the solution. Cyrus reigned 2 years after he overthrew Babylon in 538, and these dates are a little bit in dispute. All historians exactly agreed whether it really was 538. Maybe it was a year one way or a year the other. A lot of the dates they're certain about, but this date is a little bit under pressure. In fact, some of the critics who criticize Usher coming with 4004 B.C. say that he made an error of a year or two here in his calculation. Well, anyway, it would seem that most of the critics are agreed that it was 2 years after he acceded to the throne that he made the decree to restore the temple. And most of the writers that, you know, I haven't got any books here, but most of the writers, if you look it up, say that the decree to rebuild the temple was given in 536. Now, if you measure 20 years from that point, you get 1985. Now, I've got a question mark here. I don't know whether the decree to rebuild the temple will be given by 1985 or not, but I wouldn't be surprised if we're within... This is one of the converging periods. I wouldn't be surprised if we're within very narrow limits here of when the decree to rebuild the temple will be given. Of course, the rebuilding itself will have to be subsequent for the decree to rebuild it will be given. So it may be one of the very first acts of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth and the judgment has been set, the embryonic kingdom has been constituted. It may be very well be one of the first acts of the newly constituted kingdom under the multitudinous Christ to issue a decree that their objective is to rebuild. Now, I believe somehow or other that decree that Christ will give will be 2,520 years from this decree that was given here. Now, we may be a little bit out, but I still believe that there's much more to this than just to dismiss it. I I now want to, we're still on, I think that's all we'll deal with about prophecies with respect to the breast and arms of silver. We'll come now to the belly and thighs of brass. And I believe that this famous prophecy of the sanctuary cycle is exceedingly important in this connection. We might just look at the 8th chapter of Daniel, where this famous prophecy of the sanctuary cycle is given. And this this prophecy has been written about by all the writers from Meade right down through the Sir Isaac Newton, Bishop Newton, Bickersteth, Eliot. They all took a crack, you might say, at trying to expound this famous prophecy of the sanctuary cycle. Now, it's set down in Daniel 8, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And if you read verse 13, it says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation?" How long is it going to be? All right, so there were three. There was starting time, the duration, and the ending time. So now we're talking about the middle. How long is it? How long is it going to be? "And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, translators have wrestled with this answer for quite a while, and when you put them all together and sort of get the consensus of what this is saying, it seems to be saying this. "And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the holy place restore its rightful state." Now, if you want to write that down on the left-hand blank, maybe I've got that down here. Have I? On page 14, up at the top. Now, the trick is, we got the duration now. We've got 2,300 years. Next thing to find out if they're solar or lunar. And the next thing to do is to find out where they start. Then we can measure down and we can get a terminal point. Well, it turns out now that the starting point is 334, the time of Alexander the Great, because he was the belly and thighs of brass, the famous Grecian Empire. And if you measure down 2,300 solar years, you come to 1967. Now, what happened in why are we excited about 1967? Right. The city of Jerusalem passed from a domination by the Arab nations and was taken over by the Jews. And of course, they have stated that it is not anymore negotiable. They'll negotiate the Sinai, they'll negotiate the Golan Heights, they'll negotiate the Gaza Strip, they'll negotiate with prisoners, they'll negotiate with Carter and Camp David and this and that and everything else, but they will not negotiate the city of Jerusalem. You've all read this. It is not negotiable. So in 1967, a very, very historic thing happened, and that was the temple site, the city of Jerusalem, passed back into Jewish hands. Remember we said that the teeter-totter didn't flip all at once? Well, it started to turn about 1860, but then in 1897, what happened then on the lunar scale? Yeah, the first Zionist Congress was called, which Zionists from all over the world assembled in Switzerland to decide if something couldn't be done to establish in Palestine, as it was then called, a national home for the Jewish people. And Herzl, who was the boss, wrote a book called Der Judenstaat, which means the Jewish state, in which he said that wouldn't happen probably in his day, but in 50 years it would come to pass. And of course it did in 1947 and 48. So this famous prophecy under the belly and thighs of brass was fulfilled both on the solar scale and incipiently on the lunar scale, because that was an incipient fulfillment of the holy place being restored to its rightful place. Took time. 1917, of course, was another event. 1947-48, when the state was established, was another. And now we come to 1967, when the Israeli armies took possession of that holy place. Now, you always get people that say everybody writing on prophecy is all predictions and don't know what they're talking about. Well, let me tell you something. That isn't true. It is true that people make predictions and have been wrong. You know, the Pastor Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Christ would come in 1914. Instead of saying I was wrong, of course he couldn't be wrong, he said he did come. And you know how witnesses talk. Now, I just want to take 1 minute to read you this, because here's a book written, it's called Reason and Revelation, in 1868. Now remember what date it is. It's 100 years ago from 1978. And here's what this man wrote. It's a book on Bible prophecy. And here's what he says. It seems most probable that this period, that is this 2300 years, is to be reckoned not from the rise or birth of the ram, but from the time when he was first attacked by the he-goat. That's in chapter 8 of Daniel. If this assumption is warranted by the context, it fixes the beginning of this period to the spring of the year 1334, that's there, and consequently it will terminate in the spring or about the middle of AD 1967. Now what happened? What month was it that they took the city? June, or about the middle, right, of 1967. So the next time somebody steps up and says, oh, these people are all wrong, know what they're talking about, it's all a big farce, you say, well, don't, just a minute. People have made predictions that have come out right on the button. Sure, there's been some errors. Is this so bad that people try and figure it out and don't always get it right? When you start playing this piano, do you always hit the right key the first time, or do you have to practice for a while? Well, of course, you have to practice to get perfection. And the same thing with the study of prophecy. You can't expect to play Bach the first day. But these people who went into some of these matters and with great care did come out being able to play Bach. Not all, but some of them did. And this man was one of them.